Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 2 again today. Philippians chapter 2. At the beginning of this new year, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, some of you know that name or are familiar with him, began a weekday podcast entitled Things Unseen. I don't know if any of you have listen to that. It's usually just 4 or 5 minutes in length, but I've been impressed with how much truth and just help that brother is able to put together in those short moments. And this past week, he began a series on what we normally call the fruit of the Spirit. I think most of you are familiar with that. It's based on what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatians. And he enumerated 9 character qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of those who are Christ. So when we're born again, the Holy Spirit, this is a two-way street. The Holy Spirit himself brings us to faith, and he is guiding us in developing the fruit of the Spirit. And at the same time, we apply ourselves through God's word and the venues of grace that God gives us to see those developed in our life. I'm just going to quote those from our New King James Version in a moment. When I was early in my Christian experience, memorized these 2 verses from Galatians 5. Maybe you have also, and if you have, why don't you just say them along with me? Paul says it this way, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By the way, is an interesting self-control, those of us that were in the first service today. Against such, he says, there is no law. Now, I'm not sure if Dr. Ferguson planned it this way or if it just in the kind providence of God it happened this way, but he introduced the series on Monday of this past week in a general sort of way. And then on Tuesday, which was Valentine's Day, he took the first of the character qualities, which is love, right? So there we are on Valentine's Day. I sent, by the way, an email out to you with a copy of that. If you took time to listen to it, you would have taken this in as well. In fact, the email that I sent out to you, I meant to say just in time for Valentine's Day, and so I put it there. But when I looked at it after I sent it out to everybody, I didn't proofread what I wrote. So it turned out it was just in tie, T-I-E, for Valentine's Day. But apparently you knew what I was saying, and you didn't catch it. So there we are. I'm looking at your faces as I say that. But be that as it may, the title of it was Do You Have Love? And he began by just pointing out how the Holy Spirit works in our lives when we come to faith, and he starts to uncomplicate us. On the one hand, he fills us with love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which comes from God himself. God is love. But then on the other hand, he helps us become forgetful about ourselves. Isn't that interesting? We focus on love for others and forgetfulness of ourselves. And of course, the New Testament places just a massive emphasis on love, doesn't it? I'm afraid that in some circles that come under the broad category of Christendom, that has become a focus that's been twisted because we don't understand biblical love. And it's been misapplied. But last week, I did 2 responsive readings on purpose, just taking select verses that we would read together that way. And there are just so many passages. I mean, John chapter 15, Jesus said, look, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. We read together, we quoted together in response of reading Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians 13, where he explains why love is the greatest of these things. And I think we read this together last week, but in 1 John chapter 4, John tells us that love is from God, and whoever loves with that kind of love has been born of God. That is, he's connecting love back in that direction. But as Ferguson was unpacking this, he asked the question, what is love? Have you asked yourself that question, by the way? We use it all the time. We talk about love, 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 love. What is love? I was able to, some years ago now, was eavesdropping on a conversation between an older couple, it happened to be, who were married. And by the way, they knew I was there, so this, I wasn't eavesdropping in the wrong way. Sarah at the tent door sort of thing. But just was able to hear this exchange going on. And the husband started to sing an old love song to himself. We with snow on the mountain, or nothing on the mountain, meaning we who have some years know this song. But he started to sing it, and his wife said, I didn't know you knew that song. And he said, yeah, I used to be quite a romantic. And she said, what happened? Which cracked me up. But it's interesting, on Valentine's Day, Paul Tripp admitted that he said, I love romance. He's on that end of the scale. I'm way over on the romantic end. And I do think romance, romantic gestures, gifts, surprises are important in a healthy marriage. But then he added this, but romance is not love. You know, I'm sorry, I'm stopping just for a moment because I'm just thinking to myself, if I was in a different setting with different people, you know, I'm sure they'd be thinking, what spaceship does this guy just get off of? But stay with me for a minute. Tripp says, romance isn't love. Romance is, and this is key for what we just were thinking about, romance is not the fruit of the Spirit. All right? I mean, you can be a follower of Jesus. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, lacking romance, but still be loving, just as Jesus told us to. The Apostle John helps us, doesn't he, when he says, this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. By the way, do you think God the Father had great feelings of warmth and warm fuzzies when he was doing that? I don't want to drag him down to that level. No, he didn't. Let me help you on that. And John finishes, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But at the end of the day, love is an emotion so much as it is forgetting about ourselves and living for others. We're being like Jesus in that way. And I'm hawking back now to something that Ferguson said in his little podcast. If you want to go into detail, it's all the things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we just read together as we read that reading responsively. That's what it's getting at. And Ferguson added this, none of these things is actually complicated, is it? But the problem is we are desperately complicated by sin. I was talking with someone earlier and just remembering that, you know, the fact that we live in a fallen world, that we have fallen natures, means more to me today. And I get it more clear than I ever have. And I really understand that better. This is our problem. Sin is our problem. And what the Lord Jesus did, what God the Father did in sending his Son, really is the solution. And if we don't deal with that issue at that level, we're missing it. But Ferguson pointed out, but then when we come to faith in Christ, when we're genuinely born again, God, the Holy Spirit, begins to work in us. He uncomplicates us. He begins to fill us with love for others and forgetfulness of ourselves. And if you happen to listen to that podcast of Ferguson, I love this final illustration that he used. It came from his own life. But he said he couldn't help but think about a comment that Peter the Venerable, he was the abbot of a great monastery in Cluny during the medieval days, a comment that Peter the Venerable made about his much more famous friend Bernard of Clairvaux. And this is what he said, Bernard, you do the difficult and complicated things well, But you're failing in the simple thing. You don't love. Now, before I read what goes next, I don't know how that struck you just now, but when I heard him say that, and I literally thought, it felt like an arrow just went in my heart. I thought, whoa. And Ferguson said, I must say, when I read those words for the first time, it felt like an arrow in my heart. Doing the difficult things, but not doing the simple thing well. And then he asked this question. I wonder if that's true of you. Perhaps you almost pride yourself in doing the difficult things well. But have you been uncomplicated by the Lord Jesus? Are you doing the simple thing? Do you have love? And that's how that short but poignant for me podcast ended. So I've taken time to go over that with you this morning because I believe it's getting at the essence of what the Apostle Paul was advocating, indeed what the Holy Spirit is advocating through Paul, as he was bringing before the believers here at the church at Philippi there in the first century. The point is, it doesn't really matter how well you may be doing so many things in your life, things that might be judged to be difficult and complicated, if you're not doing the simple thing, the one simple thing, the difficult thing of loving. And so the Lord means for us to be imitators of His Son. That's what He's doing in every one of our lives if we're born again. That's where He's taking us. When you think of what is God's will for my life, there may be other lesser things going on in life that you need His help with. But understand, this is the big picture. This is what He's doing. So once again, in the opening verses here in chapter 2, Paul challenged the believers to love one another. He doesn't use those words, but I'm realizing that's really what he's getting at. Love one another. He appeals for them to set aside their pride and their selfish ambition. Specifically, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind and great humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. And having given that exhortation, that appeal, in these first four verses, Paul gives what really was the best living example, real-life example, of what this would look like to these people. And it was, of course, the life of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was in very form God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's why God the Father, therefore, has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under there. By the way, isn't that going to be an interesting event in history? When all, from start to finish, are raised and the name Jesus is given, and every knee will bow. I just think of some of the arrogant people who get all the attention today and some of the breathtaking things they say. And their knee is going to bow. Their tongue is going to confess, you are Lord. But they're on the wrong side of history. By the way, you and I, if we're believers, need to remember that. And if our anger comes up, let it be a righteous anger. And may we pray for those souls. They're going to spend eternity in a Christless eternity. Someone asked me again this week, do you think that it really is hellfire? And I like the answer that Billy Graham gave years ago when he said, look, if it's not hellfire, if that's simply symbolic of something, you understand it's always worse than what the symbol is. I'll let God the judge handle that. Thank you very much. So every tongue is going to confess him to the glory of God the Father. And so he goes from appeal and exhortation to exercising selfless love in the first four verses. And then what that looks like in real life. You want to know what it looks like? Here it is, verses 5 through 11, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me now that Paul repeats the same order in the second portion of chapter 2. He starts with an appeal and an exhortation in these next five verses. We looked at these last week. And then he goes to three real-life illustrations of what that looks like in verses 17 and following. So here's the appeal. Here's the exhortation, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, and understand what he's saying. In light of what I've just said to you in these opening 11 verses, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out in your life the salvation that God has implanted in you. This is the living of life, the same kind of life that the Lord Jesus modeled for us, verses 5 through 11. And if we could paraphrase, by the way, what Paul said in verses 3 and 4, we might say it this way, that when Jesus was here, he did nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Right? But rather, in great humility and lowliness of mind, he esteemed others better than himself. He wasn't looking out just for himself. He was looking out for others. That's what he did. That's what he's appealing for us to adopt, to take on as a mindset. And we don't naturally do that, do we? Not only do children, in our first hour, we're talking about self-control, and that's just a part of childishness. We don't, as children, we don't naturally come by self-control. We have to be brought into that. And I can just imagine the believers at Philippi reading this, and in themselves, I don't think anybody would have shouted out in the congregation, but saying, man, I can't do that. That just ain't me. And so he assures these believers, and he assures you and me, verse 13, that it's God who is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God, who saved you, didn't just save you and wind you up like a little plastic toy and say, okay, now have at it. He's working in you both to will, to desire to do this, and to actually do it. That's what he does. This is a part of the gospel. This is a part of our salvation. Furthermore, do all things without complaining and disputing, grumbling and arguing. That's not a problem just in your household. Now, I don't have bugs in your household listening to what's going on, but I know that this is part of our humanity, isn't it? Our fallen humanity. We get cross with each other. We grumble. We argue. We dispute. So do all things without that. Why? So that you may become blameless and harmless. Believers in Christ are not just overcomers. We are becomers. None of us are there when we're born again, are we? I don't know how it was for you when you came into the faith. In my own experience, there was a great lifting of guilt and all that was on my shoulders. Wonderful joy that flooded my life. And I was different. I remember people who had known me before, and I'd made profession of faith before that, but I wasn't a believer, coming to me and saying, what's happened to you? Well, I was born again. Something supernatural had happened. I was changed, not because my parents and my other authority figures were telling me I have to do this and do that. There was a whole new want to in my heart now. It was supernatural. This is the impact of the gospel. I was becoming blameless and harmless. You, if you are born again, are becoming blameless and harmless. And you apply yourself this way. We're now children of God. He's increasingly forming us into His image. He wants us to look like Him. We're taking on the family image. And you be this way without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'm sorry, I don't mean to keep speaking about myself in this, but I'm just remembering, and I've shared this with you probably more times than I needed to before, but having gone away my first year of college, came back home, and my mother said, by the way, do you know, she gave the name of a man who used to be the professor at the boys' school that I attended, and she said he just wanted you to know that he had become a believer, and in part because he was watching you at school. And it just, I could have just dropped my knees right then, just, what? I had no idea that this Mr. Edwards was watching me. He was always a cheerful fellow. Kent, I don't know, I kind of associate, you would have enjoyed him. He was the biology teacher, and one day he found a screech owl that had been hit by the road. There at night, you know, swooping, and he got it, brought it in, nursed it back to health, and it was a big attraction to all of us. We loved to watch that going on. Then he released it, went back in the wild, it wouldn't eat. I thought he was fine. And little did I know, he and his wife were desperately searching for answers. We had a chance to talk later, and he told me how they had eventually gone to witchcraft. When he said that, I thought, what? What are you talking about? He said, yeah, there are covens. We're in Western Maryland and Washington County. He said, there are various covens in our county. I said, what are you talking about? And he realized I didn't get it at all. And he said, you'd be shocked to know judges, doctors, politicians that are involved in these covens. And they were frequenting, trying to get answers to their life. And finally, they were presented with the gospel, and God saved them. And he said, but I watched you. When you would come in, I watched your countenance and so forth. I knew you had something that the other boys didn't have there. Now, do I pat myself on the back? Well, if I saved myself, I guess. But no. No, God had saved me. He was changing me, and this person saw that. And so here he goes, you see. We're becoming children of God. We're taking on that image, and we're holding fast, verse 16, the word of life. Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. By the way, we hold on to the word of life. Believers, it's hold on. So that's Paul's second exhortation, if you will, in this second chapter. And now he gives these three real-life illustrations of people who, verse 15, remember, are becoming. They're growing in their imitation of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that to see who it was that Paul names first, who heads the list in this. Did you notice that in verse 17? It's him. Look at what he says. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You know, somebody might be tempted to look at this, understanding the flow of what we've just rehearsed today. By the way, I'm taking pains and going back over what I just did here preliminary-wise, not only because I think it's good to do that from time to time, but I expected some people to be here, strangers who hadn't heard any of this. And so I wanted to make sense to them, but they weren't here, so now you got it, so here we go. But, you know, somebody looking at this, you get the flow of what Paul has done from verse 1 in this chapter, and you say, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? Paul, I mean, you've been appealing to those believers, verse 3, to stop with the selfish ambition and conceit already, right? To in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other than himself. So, I mean, you scarcely have gotten those words out of your mouth. You've given us none other than the Lord Jesus as the premier example of the one that we should be imitating. And you're going to three real life other examples, flesh and bloods, who are trying to imitate the selfless, humble spirit that the Lord demonstrated in his life. And you name yourself first. Does anybody here besides me wonder about that when you're looking at it? And I don't think most of you actually are thinking that that's what Paul's motive is here, that is, he's making much of himself. But for somebody who happens to be listening or thinking that way, let me just point out two things that really would help correct this. And the first is, if we would just take a step back from this passage, and you're looking at these verses, aren't you? Take a step back, as it were, away from those two verses, and notice the number of words, the sheer length of content, the verbiage that Paul uses as he talks about the next two examples. These next two flesh and blood illustrations. Are you seeing that? I mean, Lord willing, we're going to come back to those two next week. But just for the moment, notice beginning in verse 19, the next example that Paul holds in front of these believers is none other than who? Yeah, Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, right. And here's the question. Do you notice how much space, how much ink Paul used as he was talking about him? Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses. Okay. And not to be outdone, the third example that Paul holds up before these believers is none other than one of their own. He was a member of the church at Philippi. His name was Epaphroditus. Apparently, he was held in such high esteem that when they wanted to send this financial gift to Paul over at Rome, they said, we want Epaphroditus to do that. We can trust him with this. And so they send him to Rome with the gift. And while there are also six verses, if you count the verses, there are six verses in this accolade to Epaphroditus. Notice how much longer those six verses are than even the six verses that Paul used to talk about Timothy. Do you see that? So whether Paul was conscious that was his intention as he wrote these words, or whether it was a subliminal thing, I don't know. And I, you know, we'll just have to wait till we get to heaven to ask him personally, I guess. But then when we get to heaven, that's not going to be really at the top of my list of questions to ask Paul. So still, it just strikes me that this is one of the things that helps us to understand that Paul was not trying to make much of himself. When he decided to put himself first here, he mentions himself first in this list of three. I mean, just the sheer amount of ink that he invested in the other two helps us move in that direction. But that observation pales when we reread what it was that the apostle said about himself in these opening verses. Look again at verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Now, just to make sure that we're on the same page, if you're reading from a King James version today, and several of you are using that, what is recorded there is this: yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, the Greek word that's translated offered in the King James Version literally means make a libation. More specifically, to pour out as a drink offering. And I want you to keep that in mind, because regardless of which translation we're reading from this morning, most of us, being 21st century Westerners, could read right over what Paul said in verse 17 and scarcely comprehend what it was he was saying. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, somebody might be tempted to say, well, you know, that's quite a heroic, romantic thing for Paul to say. Yes, and if I'm offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I will joy and rejoice with you all. That's one thing for you to say when death isn't so sure. But I wonder, Paul, what you'd be saying if, in fact, you were looking up at the executioner's axe, or sword, as the case may be. And, you know, as a matter of fact, the word that Paul used there in Philippians 2, this thing of being poured out as a drink offering, being offered up It's used only one other time in the New Testament. I was tempted to say you'll never guess where it's used and who used it, but you're smart enough to know that we turn to 2 Timothy 4. That's where it's used, and that's who used it. Paul used it, of course, and he did so here as he's not only writing and bringing to a close, chapter 4 is the last part of his letter, bringing to a close, this is his final inspired pastoral letter, but he's waiting for his imminent execution at the hands, and I don't think that this is wrong to say it this way at all, the most narcissistic of all the emperors, Nero. He is about to put him to death. And he knows it. He knows it. And so he's writing these words, and he not only knows that his death is coming. By the way, you and I know that our death is coming too, don't we? I still remember when I was thinking of this last night, years ago now, at the local funeral home. We were there for someone in the community that had passed away, visitation. I'm standing beside someone who was well-to-do. We kind of knew each other. We were just small talk, and as we talked about this friend's passing, I had no intent in saying this other than just saying, well, you know, the actuaries are one out of every one of us is going to die. And it was this person's face just changed. And they just sort of backed away and drifted away. It's like that's the last thing we really want to talk about, isn't it? And yet it's a sure thing. We all come. By the way, I had the opportunity sometime after that to visit this person when he was on his deathbed and share the gospel with him. And still remember that as I started with the basics that we are all sinners, we've come short of the glory of God there in Romans 3, he began to weep. And to the best of my knowledge, I never really came to full repentance, I'm sorry to say. So we know this much. We know we're going to die ourselves. But what we don't know, as Paul knew at this moment, was that his death was imminent. It was going to happen at any moment. Close proximity. It was almost as if he I'm reading between the lines, but it's as if he could say, before I put my pen down, I may hear the cell door opening, the guards come for me, and whether it's done in the cell or taking me to a place of execution, they're going to do this. And it's in the face of that imminent death that what he said is so significant. You see here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, but I'm already, notice, being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I just want to take the remainder of our time here this morning to develop a few thoughts from that word that's translated offered up or poured out as a drink offering, because at the time, this time in history, first century world, whether you were a Greek, a Roman, involved in their pagan religions, and certainly in the Hebrew Old Testament, there were provisions made for drink offerings. This is one of the reasons, by the way, we would read right over what Paul said in verse 17 and just not get it. And there are two facts about the drink offering that we need to keep in mind. The first is that drink offerings were, get this, always poured out. They were always poured out. They were never drunk. You might pour a little bit here and cap it, save it for the good times. They were always poured out. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And a second thing to keep in mind is that drink offerings were poured out upon the main sacrifice. The sacrifice was the main thing. Think of if you brought a bullock, if you brought a lamb, a goat or something, and it was placed on the altar being offered up. The drink offering was poured on it. The drink offering was the minor thing. The major offering was what was being focused on. And as the minor drink offering was being poured out on the major sacrifice, and again, we don't offer sacrifices, so we don't think in these terms. What happens to the drink offering? I mean, if it's 4th of July or whatever it is that you fire up the grill and cook your steaks and so forth, if you had a hot bed of coals and you're cooking something and you poured a drink offering over it, what happens to the drink offering? Come on, you know. Yeah. It just turns to vapor. And it's gone. Right? It just disappears. And we need to have this in mind as we read Paul's words again. Verse 17, yes, and if I'm being offered up, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, here's my question. And thinking in terms, again, of this drink offering, which, remember, is the minor part of the offering. It's being poured out on the main sacrifice, the major sacrifice. Are you with me? So what constitutes the main sacrifice here in verse 17? What's the major sacrifice? Answer, the life and service, the faith of the Philippian believers. Do you see that? In fact, it's interesting, the Greek word that's translated sacrifice here was used not only of the pagans as they offered their offerings, but again, in the Hebrew Old Testament, animal sacrifices. So this is Paul's thinking here. But what should really get our attention is the humility that Paul is demonstrating here. You understand what he's saying? He says, I'm rejoicing at the prospect of someday having the privilege of being the drink offering. Just a minor part in this offering. And the lesser part being poured out on the major part, which is you. And it's your faith, seeing you grow in Christ and become all that you should be. By the way, the word that's translated service here is from a Greek word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but at some point it was translated into Greek. And it was used to talk about the religious service of the Old Testament priests. So here we have Paul, you see, seeing this as being a spiritual exercise. It's similar to what the Old Testament priests were doing when they would offer their own sacrifices. And so he says, if I could paraphrase what he's saying here, this is a liberty, but let me do it. Verse 17, yes, and if my life's blood is being poured out as a drink offering, which is really just a minor thing. That's the minor part. Upon the sacrifice, the priestly service of your faith, which is the major part, I rejoice. I continue to rejoice with you all. Verse 18, won't you join me in joy and rejoice in the same thing? No, contrary to putting himself first here, Paul's not putting himself first, trying to gain attention, but he's simply saying what is in his life now. He's really imitating what his master, his Lord, demonstrated in his own life when he was here. And it's not only for these first century believers, but for you and I who are 21st century believers. This is what he wants us to take in. And may I just say today, for such a time as this, as our culture is racing, We had some friends stopped by yesterday, and they're both from out of town, one from further, and all, they're believers. We almost immediately began to compare notes and just how shocking it is that in recent years, how quickly we have come degenerated to where we are as a culture. And you can think of all sorts of things that you can do. And there are lots of good things we should be doing, brothers and sisters. But there's one thing that Jesus said we absolutely need to do, and that is we need to love each other. We need to learn to love each other. I don't do this naturally. You don't do this naturally. We are learning to love each other because the Lord of glory, as he anticipated the cross, said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. So, Father, as we finish our time together this morning, we are taking in truth, and the temptation is for it to be objective, academic. Certainly there's a place where it has to enter into our minds and we get it right. Thank you, Lord, that the faith that you have given us is in fact one that requires thinking. It's not a mindless emotional effort, but at the same time it's meant to get into our minds and then into our hearts. And we pray that you would help each of us, beginning with this pastor, with each of us here, to receive the truth of your word so that we understand it, we're getting it increasingly straight. But then, Lord, that it's seizing our hearts and therefore our lives. So it's transforming us so that whatever amount of time you give us on this side, whatever you have in your providence designed for our lives to be involved in, that we would be enabled by your Spirit to effectively represent you, be good ambassadors for Christ, those who are imitating him, being not only overcomers but becomers. Lord, we would cry out to you for your great grace and mercy and seeing this accomplished, and because it's your will, this is what you want in our lives, we would come with the confidence that you hear and you will answer, and your great wisdom and love for us. So with joy we bring this to you. We ask your blessing on it. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.